Let's just pray for a moment. Our Father, we lift up Aidan before you as he comes to preach again your word. We pray that you will give him strength and energy to preach vibrantly through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us to be sensitive to your Spirit's work in our lives as we hear what you want to say to us this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Warm enough. We could generate some more heat over the next few minutes as well. We're going to Genesis 22. Do turn to that passage back, will you, that we were just reading from a few minutes ago. If you've forgotten where it is, it's actually very easy to find. It's Genesis 22. It's on page 22. So it's quite easy to find. Do have that open in front of you this morning as we work our way through this passage together. We're going to start a new sermon series this morning. Feels like we've been doing E100 forever, doesn't it, in some ways. Started at the beginning of January, and here we are almost at the sort of halfway point of the year. And we're going into a new series just for the next few weeks, which I think is going to really challenge us over the next few weeks together. But this is the question that lies behind this series, which we're going to come back to week in and week out, to think about: what is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? If someone was to ask you the question and you were to try and put that into a sentence, what is it that you're living for? What is your driving force? What is your heart's greatest desire? I wonder how you might answer that question this morning. It's a big question, isn't it? And for that reason, we're going to be coming back to it probably over the next 5 or 6 weeks. What is your greatest desire? What are you living for? This series we've entitled Counterfeit Gods. This is a series that I wanted to teach for a little while. It's been kind of mulling around in my mind for quite a bit, really, because one of the things that I've come to conclude in leading churches that are in suburban London — this is the second of two churches that I've been involved in — I think we face a particular set of challenges when it comes to following Jesus Christ. There are gods that are alive and well behind the scenes, and we're going to be identifying some of those over these next few Sunday mornings together. So this title, this series, is essentially The Gods of Suburbia. Now, you won't find gods, will you, of stone and statues on our street corners. If you were to go to a country like Nepal, you'd find on every street corner and probably about 7 or 8 places down each road, you'd find a temple where people were kneeling and worshipping stone statues. And that's very easy for us to understand. It's clear. We see it in our minds. But the idols that we find ourselves embracing as Christians in suburbia are a lot more subtle, as we'll discover together this morning. What are you living for? I wonder, even though it's a very warm Sunday morning, whether you can even begin to engage your brain to think about that this morning. What is it that's most important to you today? Maybe it is something that is really good. You see, we live in an area where education is fantastically available to us. Education is good. God has given us some great colleges and universities around us, and it's good that we should commit ourselves to education. It's right and proper that we should commit ourselves to our families, to our children, to our grandchildren. It's right that we should invest our lives in relationships and friendships with other people. It's right that we should work really hard in our careers or wherever it is that God has placed us. It's right that we enjoy the money that comes through our employment, or perhaps for some of your pensions or other investments. But here's the question, here's the rub of this series. You see, what happens when one of those good things becomes our ultimate driving force? When something really good that God has given to us as a gift becomes the one thing that we fix our lives on, and we are willing to sacrifice almost anything to get it? Just think for a minute about suburban life today. Just go through some of these observations with me and see whether they resonate or not. Careers that lead to working such long hours that we're willing to sacrifice the needs of our spouses and our children. So focused on education and the educating of our children that we will sacrifice absolutely anything to make sure that our children get the very best education. When money becomes the single driving force of our lives, when our leisure and our entertainment begins to encroach on our relationship with our friends and our families, or when the driving force becomes so strong that actually the pursuit of things and stuff we find ourselves buying into the materialistic lie that actually we can find satisfaction and lasting pleasure in stuff. What happens when we find ourselves taking something that is really good, something that may well be given to us as a gift from God, and turning it into the ultimate thing? God calls that idolatry. And as we're going to see this morning, it's something which God really hates. Here's a helpful definition of idolatry that might just help us as we get into this subject this morning. Here's from Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, which you might like to get a hold of a copy, because it's really in many ways the inspiration behind this series. Here's what he says. He says, an idol is anything that has become more important to us than God. That's a fairly helpful definition, isn't it? But pretty challenging. It is anything that absorbs our hearts and our imaginations more than God. It is anything that we seek to give us what only God can give us. There's the rub. Paul, as he observed his society in the first century, may well have been observing society in suburban London today. People who have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and have worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who's to be forever praised. Or if you want to wind even further back in time, come back to Exodus chapter 20. Here's God speaking to his people in the context of a loving covenant relationship. God says to his people, I am the Lord your God. I've rescued you. You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything. There's that word again, anything in heaven above or the earth beneath. Which brings us back to one of Tim Keller's definitions. An idol is anything, there's that word again, anything that is so central and so essential to our lives that should we lose it, life would no longer be worth living. Pretty powerful definition, isn't it? Talking about idolatry and counterfeit gods may sound very quaint this morning in our so-called sophisticated 21st century suburban London. Say, why on earth are we having a series like this? There's no stone shrines in our street corners. But we're going to discover over these coming Sunday mornings that actually the gods of suburbia are alive and well, and probably a lot closer to us than perhaps we realise. We're going to be thinking about how our culture molds us into its way of thinking. We're going to be looking at some of the challenges to live as a follower of Jesus Christ in a way where God becomes our consuming passion. And so over these coming weeks, we're going to look at some real life situations, some real life stories in the Bible that will help us to identify and root out some of these counterfeit gods that promise us so much and yet ultimately fail to deliver. So grab your Bibles, Genesis chapter 22. Let's go to this rather strange story, particularly on Father's Day. We'll be talking about fathers and their love for their children. And here's this story where Abraham is tested to give up this one person he probably loves more than anything else. So Abraham is in chapter 22. Here's the first thing we're going to discover in this passage this morning as we dig into it together. That idolatry is something which is incredibly subtle. It's incredibly subtle. Just read with me and follow this as we read it together. Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God says, I want you to take your son. I wanted you to take your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And I want you to go to the region of Moriah. And I want you to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. How do you think Abraham felt when he heard that from God? Back in Genesis chapter 12, God has made this remarkable promise to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you and through your descendants. And Genesis chapter 22 introduces us to the point where Abraham now seems to have everything that his heart has ever wanted. God has produced miraculously between Abraham and Sarah this descendant, this little boy, this young man through whom God's going to fulfill his promise. Abraham had lived so much of his life in the light of this staggering promise. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then God says to Abraham, by the way, I want you to leave everything that's precious to you as well. I want you to leave everything behind. I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave your people. And I want you to go to a land that I will show you. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 12. And Abraham believed God, and he staked his life on the promises of God, and he left everything behind him, which in those days would have given him safety and security and prosperity. And because of his love for God, he gave up everything. And he gave up to wait for the promise of a son. And many of you know how the story unfolds, how this hope against hope, this miraculous child is born to Abraham and to Sarah when Abraham was 100 years old. Great story. Finally, Abraham has a son and heir. Wouldn't that be a great place to wrap up the story? If you came to the end of Genesis chapter 21 and you were to summarize what's gone on so far, you would say, well, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. The heir was born. God's promise was going to be fulfilled. And Abraham lived happily ever after. That's not how chapter 22 begins, is it? Look at 22 verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. What's that all about? Well, look at verse 2. Abraham, God says to Abraham, I want you to give up the one thing that you've staked your whole life on. The one person that you've placed your greatest hope in. I want you to give him up. Look how the language is emphasized in the Hebrew in verse 2. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Could it be that Abraham had turned his love for this special child into an idol? Could it be that he had taken this wonderful gift which God had given to him and he had turned his love for Isaac into the ultimate driving force of his life? You see how subtle idolatry can be. Of course Abraham should love Isaac with all of his heart. This is a precious child, given to them by God to fulfill his promise so that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. It seems to me that Abraham's love for Isaac is eclipsing his love for God. And God says to Isaac, I want you to give him up. Whoa. Now how we'd feel if we were in Abraham's shoes. See how subtle idolatry can become. Something that's really good. Something that's really precious. Something that's even a very clear gift from God. And how slowly it can become something to which we devote our whole lives to. So Abraham, God says to Abraham in chapter 22, verse 1, he says, I'm going to test you. So the first thing I want you to notice this morning is that these gods of suburbia that we're going to uncover over these coming weeks are a lot more subtle than we probably think they are. When we take things which are really good that God has given to us, and somehow or other they become the driving force of our lives. So that's the first thing. Idolatry can be incredibly subtle. Here's the second thing. Verses 4 to 8, we're going to discover, as we discover right the way throughout Scripture, that actually idolatry is not something that God is willing to tolerate. Let's come back to the story. Verse 3, Abraham sets out, no doubt, with a very heavy heart to sacrifice his precious son. Let's just pick up the story. Early in the next morning, Abraham got up and he saddled his donkey and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance and he said to his servants, I want you to stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there and we will worship and we will come back to you. The question that is often asked at this point in the story is why? Or how? How could God, who loves Abraham so much, command him to offer up his only son as a sacrifice? Would that have sounded quite so alien to Abraham in his culture? I suggest not. You see, in Abraham's culture, all of the hopes and dreams of a man rested on his firstborn. The firstborn was, in many ways, the family. All of your hopes and your dreams and your ambitions and your future and even your respect in the society in which you live rested on your firstborn. So what God is asking Abraham here in these verses is that I want you to give up absolutely everything. Even the one who's become the greatest desire of your heart. And if you look closely back at verse 2, you'll see that this isn't about murder. This isn't about God saying to Abraham, I want you to go over to Isaac's tent and I want you to put a knife through him. This is written in the context of burnt offering. Burnt offerings in the Old Testament were about sacrifices for sin. This is about a sacrifice for sin that needed to be paid for Abraham and his family. God was calling in the debt. And yet, in this story, there are some wonderful hints of Abraham's obedience and faith. I can't imagine how Abraham felt as he headed off for the hills with that instruction from God ringing in his ear. But look at verse 5, and look what Abraham says to his servants. He says, "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." That's a statement of faith, isn't it? I don't know how this is going to work out. And a little bit later on, this conversation between Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac starting to say, "Well, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" And Abraham says in verse 8, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." Talk about prophetic words. So can you see what's going on here? There is a price to be paid, because God will not tolerate idolatry. As Abraham's love for his special son seems to have moved from a healthy love for his child to adoration. And God says, no, he says, you need to give him up. It seems to me as I read the story that Isaac seems to have some understanding of what's going on here, as he willingly allows himself to be placed on the altar. I mean, Abraham is over 100 years old. Isaac is a young man. Do you think for 1 minute that Abraham would be able to overpower Isaac and force him to do this? So here are two things that come out of this story this morning. Idolatry, something incredibly subtle, something really good that God has given to us, can sometimes become our driving force. And when that happens, God says no, because idolatry is not something that God is willing to tolerate. Here's the third thing that comes out of this story, and this is really special. That our worship of other gods can really only ever be overcome by an experience of God's sacrificial love. I'm going to explore that for a few minutes. Look at verse 9. Let's just read on in the story. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar. He arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And he reached out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him." And here's the lesson of the story. Now I know that you fear, that you love God more than anything else, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. What a test. And yet at this point the story, the test is completed, isn't it? But what has it achieved? Well, Tim Keller in his book makes two very helpful suggestions. He says there's one very visible thing that it's achieved, and that is for Abraham in this story. That's what verse 12 is all about. As Abraham hears how this test is all about loving God more than anything else, God says, "Now I know that you fear God." Fear in this context means loving God above everything else. What God is saying to this, "Now, Abraham, I know that you love me more than anything else." This testing is not about trying to destroy Abraham's faith. This is about trying to deepen Abraham's faith, his love and his obedience for God. God had to bring Abraham to that point where he began to recognize that actually he had to be willing to give up absolutely everything. Abraham's agonizing walk into the mountains become this final stage of his sort of earthly lesson, if you like. And he stands for us today as one of the greatest Old Testament figures in history. That would never have happened unless God had dealt with this idol that had begun to grow in Abraham's heart. That's the visible lesson in this story. It's quite clear, isn't it, to see it in verse 12. Now says God, I know. I know. What about the less visible part of this story, the less visible lesson that Abraham is just glimpsing in this story? I think it comes prophetically in verse 8 where he says God himself will provide a lamb for the offering. There's something else going on here, isn't there? Let's read on. Verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over, he took the ram, and he sacrificed as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. This is powerful prophetic stuff. This is like a giant direction board pointing us to the cross of Jesus Christ. We know, don't we, that a much greater sacrifice is required. What does Hebrews 10 say to us? It says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But then it goes on a little bit later to say this, by one sacrifice, God has made perfect forever those who have been made holy. You notice how Abraham prophetically speaks in verse 14, and on this mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Many centuries later, on this same mountain, another firstborn was stretched out. Another firstborn carried the wood on his back. Another firstborn was willing to be laid out for our sacrifice. But on this occasion, the cries of Jesus, there was no voice from heaven. Instead, God paid the price in silence. And Paul helpfully spells it out for us. He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? This powerful picture, this encounter between Abraham and God in Genesis chapter 22 points us like a giant signpost to the cross. Because, my friends, I believe that that is the only place that God can begin to loosen the grip that we have on so many things in our lives that give us sources of identity and satisfaction. We think if we hold on to those things that actually our lives will have meaning and purpose. So God takes Abraham to a place where he strips it all away. Everything. I firmly believe that the answer to rooting these counterfeit gods out of our lives, we're going to see over these coming weeks, can only come when we have a profound experience of the sacrificial love of God. We come to the cross and we recognize, actually, do you know what? My identity is in Christ. It's not in my career, it's not in my stuff, it's not in my family, it's ultimately in the love that God has for me. So how's this story going to help us as we head out into probably what's going to be a very hot week, isn't it? What have we learned about idolatry this morning? Well, I hope you can see from this story and from other stories that we're going to look at over these coming Sunday mornings that this sense of counterfeit gods in our lives, this sense of idolatry, which sounds so archaic, doesn't it, to our modern ears, is alive and well today. It's incredibly subtle. You see in this story how something really good becomes the ultimate thing in Abraham's life. And God said, oh, I need to test you on this. We know, don't we, because we understand so much of the Bible and the big story, that God hates idolatry. He hates us putting things in the place that belongs to him. He hates us compromising our worship of him with other things. And I think this story points us directly to the cross, to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So how are we going to apply this to our lives this morning? What are the lessons that come out of this? Well, here's the first thing that we're going to need to do. And we're going to need to do this on subsequent Sundays as well. And sometimes it's not always a very comfortable place to be, but we need to take a close look at our own lives. That's where this starts, really, is it's coming before God and saying, Lord, I want you to search my heart. Because this stuff's incredibly subtle, and I can't always see how this happens, and I need you to point your finger to things in my life that I know that you're not happy with. See, there's nothing wrong with a father deeply loving his son, is there? But it's a very small step before that love for a child becomes something else, where that love is given at the expense of other things, where our worship of God becomes eclipsed by the worship of other good things. Here in this area where we live, we need to ask ourselves some tough questions this morning. I believe we face some very subtle pressures as the followers of Jesus Christ. It's so easy to turn good things into things which become ultimate things. Let's go back to one of those definitions we've been talking about. Taking good things and turning them into ultimate things. It's God by his Spirit placing his finger on something in our lives and saying, you know what? You need to lighten your grip on that. those good things that I've given you, you are turning them into something that I never planned them to be. We need to take a close look at our own lives. Secondly, as we've seen in this passage, there will be times when God will test us. Tim Keller, in his little book, talks about Abraham's walk into the mountains. I wonder if you've had that kind of experience, your walk into the mountains where God is asking you to give something up incredibly precious. Don't miss the lesson of this passage. This isn't about destroying Abraham. This is about deepening his faith. This is about refining his relationship with God. This is about taking Abraham to an even deeper place in his relationship with God. Someone has once put it like this. It sounds a little bit trite, but actually it's very true. You never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. My friends, that's a very scary place to get to. But I have to tell you this morning, I've been there. And I know that to be true. So much gets stripped away and out of your life that you realize that all of the things that you've based your life on, you've built your life on, does not ultimately deliver. Let me ask you this morning, if God were to take from you the one thing or the person that gives you most meaning and purpose to your life, how would you respond? Big question, isn't it? When our Isaacs are demanded of us, or our health fails, or our careers fall apart, we lose our jobs, we run out of money, the place, hope that we place in our children let us down, our loved ones die, our hopes and dreams sometimes lying in tatters. Where do you go when that happens? Abraham stands here as a great example of someone who walks into the mountains, who faced the prospect of living without someone he felt he couldn't live without. And God says to him at the end of this testing period, "Now I know that you love me more than anything else, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Tough stuff, isn't it? Finally, this morning, we're back to the cross. This is how we root the gods of suburbia out of our lives. So we're going to be looking at relationships. We're going to be looking at love, success, power, money over these coming weeks. You see, my friends, it is not enough just to identify what those gods are. It is not enough to even just to name them. We need someone to root them out of our lives. We cannot do it ourselves. This sermon this morning is not about trying to be more like Abraham. This is not about trying to be harder, trying to work harder, trying to live a better Christian life in your own strength. This is about coming to the cross. This is about obedience and faith. And gazing at Jesus and allowing his wonderful, amazing, life-changing, unconditional love to swamp you and overwhelm you. And in the light of that amazing love, to find out, actually, do you know what? That's where my identity lies. It lies in my relationship with Jesus Christ, who loves me more than anyone else could ever love me and will never give up on me. I've told you before, it's taken most of my adult life to get to that place. But I think I've begun to taste it. To know that actually my relationship with Jesus Christ means more than anything else. Some of you might have heard the rather twee little story about a man who's been walking along a cliff edge one day, and he walks too close to the edge of the cliff and finds himself falling. As he falls, he starts to scrabble out for something to hold on, and very fortunately for him, there's a branch sticking out from the side of the cliff, and he grabs hold of that branch and it stops his fall, and he's hanging there very precariously, realizing that the branch isn't going to hold him for very long. He shouts out, he says, "Is anyone up there?" And the voice comes back and says, "Yes, I'm here." "Hey, Christ," says, "who's that?" He says, this is God. He cries back, God, help me. And God says, do you trust me? So he's hanging onto this branch, which is about to give way. So I trust you completely. God says, then let go of the branch. Let go of the branch. The man puts his head to the top of the cliff again and says, is anybody else there? Are you ever afraid that God might ask too much of you sometimes? That he might actually ask us to let go of that branch that we're hanging on to? I love the works of Augustine very much. One of the early church fathers. He was very open and honest about his search for God. He looks everywhere to try and find meaning and satisfaction in his life. And here's what he concludes at the end of his search. He says, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. That, my friends, is what this series is all about. I trust it whets our appetite as we move into the next few Sundays together. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we find stories like this incredibly challenging and sometimes deeply uncomfortable. We find it much more comfortable to hang on to the things that we love and to love you as well. And then we come to a story like this, then we come to Abraham, and we're amazed at his sense of his faith and his obedience, this wonderful promise of blessing that comes at the end of this passage because he has been obedient to you. Lord, I guess that's what we want to say this morning. We want to be obedient followers of Jesus Christ. We do want to be able to walk like Abraham does in this story, in faith, into those mountain situations where we don't know how things are going to work out, but we're able to say that no matter how it works out, we know that you will never let us down, that you will always be God. And so we pray that you will help us to look at our lives over these coming weeks, that you, by your Spirit, will point out things in our lives that you want to root out of our lives so that we can enjoy a deeper experience of you. Lord, we want to love you more. We're so sorry for the times that we compromise in our worship, or when we look to other things and to other people to give us the things and the experiences that actually only you can give. So lead us to the cross this morning, we pray, and empty our hands, and help us to find that ultimately our sense of worth and security and satisfaction can only be found in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.